the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. While they're two separate books in our Bibles, that division is not original. Due to scroll length, the book was divided in two, but it was written as one book with one coherent storyline. Now, in our English Bibles, Chronicles comes after the books of Samuel and Kings, and most of Chronicles is actually repeat content from those books. And so most modern readers, when they come to Chronicles, they think, wait a minute, I just read all of this, and so they skip it. And that's a shame, because this book is really unique and important in the Bible. In the traditional Jewish ordering of the Bible, Chronicles is actually the last book because it summarizes all of the Jewish scriptures. The first word in the book is Adam, the first character at the beginning of the story, and then the last paragraph announces the return of Israel from exile. Now, we don't know who wrote this book, but we can tell from details within it, it was produced by somebody who lived a couple hundred years after the Israelites returned from the Babylonian exile. Now, for this author, Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt some time ago, and as we learned from Ezra and Nehemiah, things were not going well. The great prophetic hope was that the city and the temple would be rebuilt, that God would come to live among his people, the messianic king would come, and all the nations would come live under his peaceful rule, and none of that has happened. And so the author of Chronicles has reshaped these stories of David and Solomon and the kings of the past in order to provide a message of hope for the future. And we'll see that he's designed this book to emphasize two clear themes. First, the hope of the coming messianic king, and second, the hope for a new temple. Let's just dive in and you'll see these themes all over the book. 1 Chronicles begins with 9 chapters of genealogies, long lists of names. And you'll read these and think that this is kind of boring, and that may be true for you, but actually they're very, very important. The author is summarizing here the whole storyline of the Old Testament by naming all of the key characters in the stories. And as he does so, he shapes the genealogies to emphasize two key lineages. First is the line of the promised messianic king. So lots of space is dedicated to tracing the line of Judah that led all the way to King David, to whom the messianic promise was given. And then from David, the author traces that line up into his own day. The other family line that receives lots of attention here is that of the priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, who, of course, served in the temple. And so right from the start, you can see the two main themes, the author's hope of the Messiah coming to build a new temple, and it's rooted in these ancient genealogies. Now, after that, the author moves into the stories about David, and most of these are going to be familiar to you from the book of Samuel, but again, there's some really important differences. So first of all, the author leaves out all of the negative stories about David, where he's portrayed as weak or immoral. So Saul chasing David around the desert and persecuting him, the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband, all of that is gone. And what's left are the stories that portray David as a good guy. And not only that, there's also new additional material that you won't find in the book of Samuel that shows David in a very positive light. So there's a large block of chapters where David makes preparations for the temple. He arranges resources and builders and Levites and choirs. And not only that, the author also portrays David as a Moses-like figure. God gives David plans for building the temple just as he gave plans to Moses for building the tabernacle. So why all this new material about David? The author's not trying to hide David's flaws. He knows that anybody can go read about them in the book of Samuel. Rather, he's trying to portray David as the ideal king in order to make him an image or a type of the future Messiah from the line of David. It's very similar to how Jeremiah or Ezekiel spoke of the coming Messiah as a new David. This is most clear in how the author retells the story of God's covenant promise to David in 1 Chronicles 17. When you compare this story with its parallel in 2 Samuel 7, you'll see that the author of Chronicles is highlighting that neither David, nor Solomon, nor any of the kings from his line were the messianic king, and that when the Messiah does come, he will be a king like David. And so for this author, these stories about David from the past are what sustain his hope for the future. After David dies, we move into 2 Chronicles, which focuses on the kings that lived in Jerusalem. And again, there's lots of overlap with 1 and 2 Kings, but there are many key differences. So the author has left out all of the stories about the kings of northern Israel so he can just focus on the line of David. And there's lots of new material about these kings from David's line. He highlights the kings that were obedient to God, and he adds new stories about how their obedience led to success and God's blessing. But he also adds new stories about kings who were unfaithful to God. They didn't follow the Torah, they led Israel to worship idols, and these kings face horrible consequences all leading up to Israel's exile, a mess of their own making. And so this whole section becomes a series of character studies where the author wants later generations of Israelites to learn from their family history and so become faithful to their God and the Torah. Now, the book's conclusion is really unique, too. At the very end of the book, the king of the Persians, his name's Cyrus, and he tells the Israelites that they can go back home, return from exile, rebuild the city and the temple. And he says, last line of the book, "Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And that's how the book ends, with an incomplete sentence. Now, of course, the author knows about the first return from exile and the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, but clearly in his view, the prophetic hopes of Israel were not fulfilled in those events. And so this incomplete ending shows that the author's hope is set on yet another return from exile, when the Messiah will finally come to rebuild the temple and restore God's people. And so the book of Chronicles, it's the final book of the Jewish scriptures, it ends by pointing forward. It calls God's people to look back in order to look ahead, because the past has become the source of hope for the future. So Chronicles concludes the Old Testament as a story in search of an ending, and that's what this book is all about.
Yeah, week after week, Old Testament book after Old Testament book, it just keeps pointing forward to Jesus, right? Over and over and over. And this is one of the things I love about reading the Old Testament. So here we are deep in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29, page 521. And this is really a retelling of the story of God's people, the Israelites, building the temple. We've read about this earlier, and as the video says, it's kind of this retelling of what's going on. And the temple, of course, is that meeting place where God's people would come to meet with God. And for many, many years, they wandered around in the wilderness. And even after they entered into the promised land, they met God in the tabernacle. But David said, enough tent camping. It's time to get serious about meeting with God. And so he moves the capital of the Jewish nation from Hebron to Jerusalem. And they continue to meet God in the tabernacle. And David says, it's time. It's time for us to build a temple. And God says, great, David, I love your thoughts here. You're not going to be the one to build it. Your son Solomon will be building it. But David still got his fingers in the details of all of building the temple. And the temple is that place where the people gather together like we did this morning, have done this morning, and then they scatter out. They gather together, and then they scatter. Gather to scatter, to meet God in person. And so as we look at the text this morning, it says, gifts for building the temple, gifts for building the temple on the bottom of page 521. Now, as I was reading through this part this morning, just what really struck me again, time and time again, as I'm reading through this over and over and over, this idea of how this was a collective effort of God's people to come together. I thought, you know, as I shared a couple weeks ago, I have not preached very often on this whole idea of money and giving and bringing gifts. And so church has been around nearly 7 years. Faith Lutheran Church has been around nearly 7 years. And I shared with you a couple weeks ago, I've only preached 2% of the sermons on money and giving. So I'm trying to play a little bit of catch up this year. So we're going to look at what it means to bring our gifts for the building of the temple. Scripture talks a lot about money. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every sixth verse, there is something about money and possessions. Jesus tells lots and lots of parables, of course, in the New Testament. He tells 29 parables. And of those 29 parables, 14 of them are related to money and possessions. The Bible has 300 different verses on faith, 500 verses on prayer, 700 verses on love, but more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions and bringing of gifts. So Scripture talks a lot about money and bringing gifts to the temple of God. Jesus talks more about money than he does about heaven and hell combined. Jesus himself spent a lot of time talking about money, and so I think it's really important for us to also, what's important to Scripture and to Jesus needs to be important to us as well. And so the Chronicles reading this morning is about bringing gifts for building the temple, and it really is all about growing in our relationship with God. And I thought, since we live in a 5G world, I would entitle this sermon, 5G's for Giving to the House of God. I thought that was pretty clever of me to come up with the 5G, which I got to tell you is a little bit ironic, because when we gather together in this house of God, it's usually on LTE. The best I've ever gotten is like 2, maybe 3 bars in this house of God. But I just thought, all right, we're going to call this 5 G's of giving to the house of God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning and an opportunity to learn, to grow, and to lean into what's important to you. And God, how you mold and shape your people through your word. And so God, as we just think about money and resources and all that you've given us today, God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable. For you are indeed our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, I'm covering a lot of chapter 29 this morning, so we're going to go kind of fast. Beginning with verse 1. Then King David turned to the entire assembly and said, "My son Solomon, whom God has clearly chosen as the next king of Israel, is still young and inexperienced. The work ahead of him is enormous. For the temple he will build is not for mere mortals. It is for the Lord himself. Using every resource at my command, I have gathered as much as I could for the building of the temple of my God. Now there is enough gold, silver, bronze, iron, and wood, as well as great quantities of onyx and other precious stones, costly jewels, and all the other fine stones and marble. And now, because of my devotion to the temple of God, I am giving all my own of my own private treasures of gold and silver to help in the construction. This is in addition to the building materials I have already collected for this holy temple. I am donating more than 110 tons of gold of Ophir, 262 tons of refined silver to be used for overlaying the walls of the buildings, and the other gold and silver to be worked, to be done by the craftsmen. Now then, who will follow my example and give offerings to the Lord today?" Then the family leaders, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the generals and the captains of the army, and the king's administrative officers all gave willingly. For the construction of the temple of God, they gave about 188 tons of gold, 10,000 gold coins, 375 tons of silver, 675 tons of bronze, and 3,750 tons of iron. They also contributed numerous precious stones, which were deposited in the treasury of the house of the Lord under the care of Jehiel, a descendant of Gershon. The people rejoiced over the offerings, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord, and King David was filled with joy. I love how this passage begins as we're thinking about the gathering of gifts for the temple of God. And by the way, this is the first temple of God. It's about 1000 BC. And there, you hear over and over and over just this joy. People are excited. There's lots and lots of gratitude, and they are motivated. And they're just so grateful for what God has done in their lives. And just to, again, bring you up to speed, there's David, about 1000 BC, and he's thinking back to 2000 BC when God came to Abraham, out in the wilderness and said, I'm going to make for you a great nation. And God establishes a covenant with Abraham. And David's thinking, at some level, David and the Israelites standing there in the promised land that God had promised 1,000 years prior, he's the fulfillment. Now we get to live it. And his heart is so full of gratitude. And then David's thinking about 500 years after that, so about 1500 BC. He's remembering that time where God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And God brought them through the wilderness and lots of struggle. And remember, it was all over the place, lots of detours along the way. But God rescued them and brought them into the promised land. Now here they are. So David is thinking back over this 1,000-year time period when the promise was first given to Abraham, and he's a part of it now. And things are really, really good for the Israelites, for David. They are at the pinnacle of their power, of their wealth. They are extraordinarily wealthy, and they've conquered all the most of the people around them. And they're kind of in charge, and it's kind of this, you know, you get to the top, and you look around, and you look back and go, wow, it has been quite a ride. It has been quite a journey. And God has been so good, and he has blessed us so much. And so there's just this overwhelming sense of gratitude in David's heart. And that was the spirit in which this invitation where God, through David, invites the people, God's people, to come and bring their gifts. For the first G in 5 G's for giving to the house of God is gratitude. Now, the world is not perfect for David and the Israelites. There's still hardships. There are still enemies living in the land. There are still people that are going to attack them. But this is truly known as kind of the golden era for the Israelites. Even today, if you were to talk to a Jewish person who knows a little bit about the Old Testament or even their own culture and say, hey, when was the very best time? When was the zenith, the very peak of Israel's existence as God's people? Oh, they would say, oh, King David. That was it. I mean, that's when things were really, really good. We were on top of our game. And so David is expressing gratitude, and he invites people to express their gratitude by bringing their gifts in to be a part of the building of the first temple. You know, a couple of years ago, many of us read through the commentary. John, remember the John study we did a couple of years ago? That was written by Chuck Swindoll. I just heard that he finally retired from his church in Texas. He was he's still only 89 years old, but decided he had had enough being a pastor at that church. He's going to continue to serve in ministry. But I've been following Chuck Swindoll for a number of years, and I love some of his wisdom. And a couple of years ago, I ran across this quote. Many of you have probably heard of it by Chuck Swindoll. It's called Attitude. And Chuck Swindoll writes this: the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think, say, or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is to play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me, and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. And so King David decided in this moment, again, there's still lots of stuff going on in his life and in the world and for the people of Israel, but he just says, you know what? We are going to have an attitude of gratitude. That's how we are going to focus, and that's going to be our approach as it is related to building this temple to God, this place where we meet the Lord. You know, this is one of the reasons why we are doing God sightings in 2024. Some of you have asked me, gosh, why are we doing these God sightings in 2024? And I have to tell you, it's because we are intentionally focusing our attitude, not on all the problems in the world, right? Because there's a lot of problems in the world, but we are intentionally focusing our attitude on what God is up to and where God is moving. This is why we are doing God sightings in 2024. Because honestly, there's a lot of bad news out there. There's a lot of noise out there. And it's easy to get sucked into all the bad news. And every day when we are focused on God sightings versus all the bad news, it's an opportunity for us, like David, to lean into God's moving, God's presence, God's healing, what God is up to in the world. You know, this past week, there were a couple newsworthy events that maybe you got sucked into. You know, there were demonstrations, I guess, if you will, on college campuses. You know, and as I think about and reflect on, you know, kind of the demonstrations and, you know, frankly, even some of the violence, I found myself getting a little bit kind of turned off and just feeling kind of yucky about what was going on and thinking about these snowflake entitled college students who really don't know what's going on in the world, right? And I even said to some of you, you know, I'll bet you 90% of those young people who are demonstrating, if you gave them a map of the world, they could not put Israel on that map, right? And yet there they are demonstrating, breaking into buildings, right? And they most certainly could not identify where Gaza is. You could ask them, well, do you know the history of Israel? No. You would ask them, do you know the history of the Palestinian people? No. You could ask them, do you know how Arabs feel, Muslims feel about the Palestinian people? They would have no idea. I mean, I could go on and on, right? I was a little irritated by all that was going on this week. I can get sucked into it, folks. It's really easy to get sucked into the bad news of the world. I think the other newsworthy event that I got a little bit sucked into this past week was the United Methodist Church meeting at their, I don't know, national or international conference, right? And I found myself, as I learned and listened about this former church body that has pivoted away from Scripture, and said, we're not going to believe Scripture anymore. We're going to do our own thing. And I got to tell you, I found myself both angry and sad that several million people have chosen to walk away from God's word and follow their own way. It breaks my heart, but I'm also really angry. These people chose to listen to the enemy, to Satan, going all the way back to Genesis 1, did God really say? They're an apostate body, folks. So think about this for a second. This is a really big deal. Several million people walked away from Scripture, which means they walked away from the church. They are an apostate body. They are no longer part of Orthodox Christianity. And some of you might be thinking, isn't that a little harsh? I don't know. I tell you what, if I start preaching that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says, you need to leave this church. If you are ever in a church and someone starts preaching or talking about Scripture doesn't really mean what it says, leave. And so I'm trying to figure out how to walk alongside and grieve all these people, this body that is no longer the church. I can get sucked into that. But I got to tell you, it's much more helpful to control my attitude, to focus on what God is doing in the world. Because in the midst of all that negative stuff that was going on this week, I also gathered in Indianapolis with a couple thousand church leaders to talk about discipleship. And what does it mean to walk with Jesus closer as individuals, as a congregation? And it was just so life-giving and uplifting and edifying. See, in a single week, I had a choice. Do I focus on the bad news of the world, or do we focus on Jesus and what he is doing in our lives and in the world? And this is why we're doing God sightings in 2024. And I know some of you have heard a little bit of murmurings. Oh, I'm out of God sightings. Can't think of any more. Has anybody else heard that in your life groups? I want to encourage you. God is still moving. The Holy Spirit is still moving in the world. And if you're not seeing his presence, his hand, his healing, his renewal, I wonder how much we're listening and watching and observing. And you might need to pivot away from the bad news of the world and just pray, God, show me what you're up to in the world. Show me your good news, this attitude of gratitude. I think one of the other things I really like about this text is they're bringing in their gifts for building the temple, that there's no guilt involved. You ever been a part of a church where they invite you to bring your gifts, invite you to bring your tithe, and it's laced in lots and lots of guilt? There's no guilt here. My prayer is that as a congregation, we would never slip into that place of guilt in our lives. I want this to be a guilt-free church where we come, we receive, we share our baggage, we share everything that God has blessed us with, and there's not this judgment and no guilt that this would really be a place where God comes and meets us as individuals in our lives. Okay, verse 10, got to keep moving. Then David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, may you be praised forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and majesty. Everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as one who is over all things. Wealth and honor come from you alone, for you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hand, and at your discretion, people are made great and given strength. O our God, we thank you and praise you, our glorious name, your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we could give you anything? Everything we have has come from you, and we give you only what you first gave us. We are here for only a moment, visitors and strangers in the land as our ancestors were before us. Our days on earth are like a passing shadow, gone so soon without a trace. O Lord our God, even this material we have gathered to build a temple to honor your holy name comes from you. It all belongs to you. I know, my God, that you examine our hearts and rejoice when you find integrity there. You know I have done all this with good motives, and I have watched your people offer their gifts willingly and joyously. So God's people, the Israelites, they understand not only that God has blessed them and rescued them and saved them, and they're filled with gratitude. And there's just no guilt involved. But also they understand that everything they have is a gift from God. So the third G for giving to the house of God is that everything is a gift from God. They even say it, we can't give you, God, anything because it all comes from you, which is just a wonderful way to understand, a biblical way to understand our lives and what we have, all of our possessions, that truly everything we have comes from God, which kind of reminds me when my kids were little, elementary school age-ish, around Thanksgiving time, and starting to think a little bit about Christmas shopping, and my kids would say to me, hey, Dad, can we have some money so we can go Christmas shopping? Right? Parents, you know where I'm going with this? Which is kind of weird that I would give them money so that they can buy gifts to give something back to me. I mean, is that really a gift? If I've already given them money to give them whatever it is they have given back to me? And this is exactly what the Israelites understand, is that it's not ours. Everything we have belongs to God. And so, God, you've just given it to us to be stewards, to be caretakers of it. And you invite us to just give back a little bit. Psalm 50 tells us, David is praying this prayer. God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? God, you own it all. And in that same psalm, in Psalm 50, it says you own all the animals of the land, all the animals of the forest. You even own all the insects, to which I would say, great, God owns the insects. He can have the insects, right? But it's this acknowledgement that the Israelites understood over and over and over that everything on this earth belongs to God, and anything that you and I have, it's truly a gift from God that we are just on this earth for a very short time, which means that we can't give anything to God. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. When we give our gifts to God or to the house of God, we can only give back. And this is why Scripture talks about returning our gifts to God. And it's this idea of just giving 10%. And what I love about this idea of 10%, the genius behind 10%, is it begins in this foundation that it all belongs to God. See, there's really only two ways to think about our money and possessions. It all belongs to me, or it all belongs to God. And most of us live, and certainly the world lives, as if it all belongs to me. And we're going to give God a little bit as a way of showing God, as a way of helping in the world. And that's not biblical at all, remotely. The scriptural understanding is that it all belongs to God. And so we need to lean into this over and over and over. So I'm just going to ask you this morning, do you believe everything you have belongs to God? Do you believe everything you have belongs to God? I think most of us would be like, yeah, I believe that. And so if everything belongs to God, do you practice this idea of tithing or giving 10%? As a way of acknowledging that it all belongs to God. He lets you keep 90 and do with it whatever you want. And he just asks that you return 10% as an expression of faith. That question's a little harder, isn't it? That one's a little bit tougher. I want you to squirm a little bit this morning because I've been squirming all week long preparing for this message. I don't love talking about money in the church. But I, as a pastor, as your pastor, I feel like I have to. So let me just back up a little bit and talk about this whole idea of tithing. Tithing first shows up in Genesis 14, where Abraham wins a battle, and he runs into a guy by the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem. And what it says in Genesis 14 is there's Abraham coming back from battle, and he gives Melchizedek 10% of all his spoils of war. That's the first mention of it in Scripture. Then we move a little bit through Scripture further on in Genesis 28. There's Jacob having this conversation with God. And Jacob says to God, God, I'm going to give you 10% of everything I've got if you will bless me. There's the second mention of 10%. The word tithe doesn't actually show up in the Bible until the book of Leviticus. And so I want to read that to you this morning. And those of you who have been reading the Bible, you know this. Leviticus is part of the Mosaic Law, right? It's that the whole book about worshiping God, and there's God's people meeting with God. And so in Leviticus 27, this is what it says. The first time the word tithe shows up. A tithe of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. If you want to buy back the Lord's tenth of the grain or fruit, you must pay its value plus 20%. And then he gives another example here of tithing. Count off every tenth animal from your herds and flocks and set them apart for the Lord as holy. So it shows up several times throughout the Old Testament here. And this whole idea of tithing continues to, we're going to see several other examples of it as you're reading through your scripture throughout the Old Testament and well into the New Testament. And so maybe you're asking this morning, or maybe at some point in time, someone has asked you, and maybe this question is in your head. How much is God asking me to give? How much is God asking me to give to the house of God? You ever asked that question before? I bet you've asked that question of yourselves a lot. Some of you are even courageous enough to ask it out loud or to talk with me about this question. How much should I give? And I want to encourage you this morning to just kind of set that question aside. Because when we ask the question is, how much should I give? That's a question based on the law. It's based on this idea of, let's be honest. What we're really asking is, how much should I give? Is how little can I give? Right? That's what we're really asking is, how little can I give and still be in good relationship with God? I mean, that's the honest to goodness truth, right? When we ask the question, how much do I need to give, or how much should I give? Can I just encourage you to just put that question on the shelf? That's a bad question, because it's just going to lead you down a road that's just related to the law. A much better question is, how much can I give? How much can we give? How can I be generous? Because when we ask that question, it's based on generosity. We're no longer asking, how low is the bar for me that I can still go under and make it into a relationship with God, right? But when we ask the question, how much can I give, or how much can we give, or how can I be generous, what we're really saying is, I am so grateful for all that God has done in my life. And I just want to lean into how I can be generous to his church and to his ministry in the world. So the last, or number four, of the five G's is, there's no goading. I was wrestling with a fifth G here, so I kind of had to stretch it a little bit. But the more I thought about it, I'm like, I like this. There's no guilt, no shame, and there's no goading. You know what a goad is? A goad is a stick. And in ancient times, it was a stick that they used to motivate oxen. And this is the one on the right there, that's an elephant goad. And so it's meant to motivate elephants to do what they would want elephants to do. The one for oxen actually looks very simple. But, I mean, it's motivating by force. It's motivating by pain, if you will. And just for fun, I went on Amazon, and they've got electronic ones now. That's $48.36. Don't buy one of those. But this is that's a goad. These are two different goads that are used today. And I just kind of want to give you that image as you're thinking about how God invites us to bring our gifts to the house of the Lord. He doesn't use goads. He doesn't use sticks. He uses gratitude. He uses this idea of gift, that it is all a gift from him. He wants us to give joyfully and gratefully. The Apostle Paul says it this way: you must each decide in your own heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. That's goading. No pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Verse 18, O Lord, the God of our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, make your people always want to obey you. See to it their love for you never changes. Give my son Solomon the wholehearted desire to obey all your commands, laws, and decrees, and to do everything necessary to build the temple for which I have made these preparations. Then David said to the whole assembly, give praise to the Lord your God. And the entire assembly praised the Lord, the God of their ancestors. And they bowed low and knelt before the Lord and the king. The next day, they brought 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 male lambs as burnt offerings to the Lord. They also brought liquid offerings and many other sacrifices on behalf of all of Israel. They feasted and drank in the Lord's presence with great joy that day. And again, they crowned David's son Solomon as their new king. They anointed him before the Lord as their leader, and they anointed Zadok their priest. So Solomon took the throne of the Lord in the place of his father David, and he succeeded in everything, and all the people obeyed him. All the officials, the warriors, the sons of the king David pledged their loyalty to King Solomon. And the Lord exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel, and he gave Solomon greater royal splendor than any other king in Israel before him. So God invites the people to bring, to return their gifts to him, to the house of the Lord, so that they can be blessed, so that they can grow in their relationship with God. And so as people are giving, as people are bringing, as people are returning, Solomon, their leader, is the one who is blessed. The Israelites were the ones who benefited. Everyone. Isn't it interesting in this part of the narrative that all of a sudden the blessings, the gifts that were brought out, all of a sudden show up, and all of a sudden the people are blessed on Solomon? It says nobody beyond had been in greater royal splendor than Solomon before. When we give to God, when we bring our gifts to God, we are the ones who benefit in this, folks. God doesn't need our money. You know that, right? He owns it all. And we don't give so that we can be blessed. This is just the way it is. You've probably heard prosperity gospel on television or some other church you've been a part of or seen, right? You know, give and then God's going to bless you. Maybe. But the truth is, when we give, God blesses us in our lives. And this is one of the great secrets and interesting parts about how God is. It sounds so self-serving, I know, but the truth is, when we give to God, when we give to the house of God, we are the beneficiaries. It comes back to us, and it comes to bless us. Here, let me ask you a couple questions. When you pray, who is the primary beneficiary of that prayer? Does God go, man, that's a great prayer, Sam. Awesome prayer. Is that prayer for God or for Sam? Who's growing, Sam? Sam's growing, right? When you come to worship on a Sunday morning, is God going, man, this is awesome. I love it. This is so good. This is all about me, right? Who is the primary beneficiary of our Sunday morning worship, God or us? Us, right? When you gather together in a small group, do you think everybody in that small group's going, man, I am so glad Stacy's here. This is awesome. Stacy has just blessed us, right? No, everybody in that small group, you go home after a small group, your life group, you're like, that was so good. That was so good. I loved hanging out with Stacy, but you know what? It was good for me to go to that life group. It was really, really helpful. When you read your Bibles, who's the primary beneficiary of reading your Bible? Do you think God's like, man, that's really good. I'm so glad you read your Bible this week. Is God growing in some kind of stature, or are we growing when we read Scripture? We are. We are the primary beneficiaries whenever we read God's word. Some of you were at Midwest Food Bank this week. I'll bet you every single one of you left Midwest Food Bank after packing food were like, I felt good. Right? Those of you who were at Midwest Food Bank this last week, I bet you left there going, oh, I felt so good. Why? This is how God works. When we give to God, it always comes back to bless us. And so let me ask you, do you give to God and God's like, this is awesome that you wrote that big check? Who is the beneficiary of your financial giving? You or God? You're not sure. No, I get it, right? Somehow we have taken our money and our finances and we've put them in a different category. But I got to tell you, throughout church history, it's never been that way. When people talk about spiritual disciplines, it's prayer, worship, reading Scripture, gathering in community, serving in the world, and financial giving. Those are the spiritual disciplines. And while we are giving through those disciplines, we are the ones who benefit. So I just want to invite you to lean into this idea that we too are blessed. So I'm going to close by introducing you to Jim Becker. Does anybody know Jim Becker? Some of you, nobody's heard of Jim Becker, really? So he is a Green Bay Packers fan. See up there? There he is. He's the old guy in the hat. And Jim Becker, back in the day, was a massive Green Bay Packer fan. And so any Green Bay Packer fans here, come on. No, oh, one in the back row. That's awesome. Okay, a couple of you. Yeah, the rest of you just, yeah, you're feeling a little outnumbered. So he was a massive Green Bay Packer. And even if you're not a Green Bay Packer fan, you know the Green Bay Packer fans are fanatical, right? And Jim Becker, he loved the Packers. The only problem is that he and his wife had 11 children, and so he wasn't able to go to the Packer games, but he wanted to go to the Packer games really, really badly. And so what he learned, what he discovered is that there was a blood bank in town, and if he went to this blood bank, they told him that he could earn $15 every time he donated a half a pint or pint of blood or whatever it is. And so he went in there, sat in the chair, gave blood, would go out, and then he would go to a Green Bay Packer game. And this went on for year after year after year. And so for all these years, he continued to sit in the chair to give blood, and then he would go out and go to the Green Bay Packers ball game. This went on for 56 years. Now, what Jim Becker did not know is that he had a condition called hemochromatosis. Did I get that right? Hemochromatosis. And it's this idea of having too much iron in your blood, and it's fatal. And the only known cure, according to Rich and doctors, even today, is bloodletting. It's to give out some blood every couple weeks. Jim didn't know he had this condition. Doctors later said that he would have been dead easily by age 45. But each week, he thought he was going to give blood and sit in a chair, and actually in his giving, it was saving his life. Jim Becker was actually inducted in the Green Bay Packer Hall of Fame. And he says, you know what? I'm glad to be here, but you guys actually saved my life. And this is how it works in our giving, is that we can try to give to God, but he's going to give it back to us over and over in our lives. And why are we surprised? Because when we fast forward to the New Testament, this is how Jesus based his life. It was not on getting, but it was on giving. And Jesus even tells us in Luke 6, give and it will be given to you. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is what it means to be a Jesus follower, is that we base our lives on giving to God. Giving to him in every aspect of our lives. And when we do that, we are the ones who are blessed. We are the ones who grow in our relationship with Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this just extraordinary passage of your people being so generous with their gifts. And yet, God, what you do time and time again is you show up and you bless these people just as you've blessed us. Lord, it's been said many, many times, you can't outgive God. And Lord, we read about it again this morning. God, we experience it in our own lives. So Lord, as we continue to worship you this morning, remind us of your goodness, of your faithfulness, and the ways, God, in which you invite us to come alongside you in our giving. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.